Okay, well, you hear about the law, you hear the words fulfill, you hear the words abolish, and you think, I don't want to pay attention to that. It's a bunch of Old Testament mumbo jumbo that doesn't really apply to me, and we tune it out. Basically, we just want to hear how Jesus loves me and Jesus is going to give me what I want. Basically, that's what we think of Christianity. And we want to leave this law stuff to the scholars. Well, if I can understand it, it's not left to the scholars. But if we don't understand the law that is talked about in Matthew, we will have a very shallow view of the sacrifice of Jesus. So today we're going to talk about why the law. And in studying the law, I hope my goal for each of us is that we get a picture of the depth of God's love for each one of us. The law is all about love. When you were dating and your husband-to-be wrote you a letter explaining how much he loved you, would you have left that letter unopened? No. So today we're going to open up and look at why the law is all about God's love. When we really understand God's purpose with the law, this is my goal for myself and for all of you, that our hearts would be melted and our lives would be transformed. So today we're going to look at these questions. What is the law? How does it apply to me? Why did God give it? Is it still relevant today? And how did Jesus fulfill it? So I'm going to try and answer these questions, and then if you have any questions besides these, we'll go talk to Dave. The real scholar. To understand the need for the law, we must try to get a clearer picture of who God is. This makes me cry just studying about this, and I realize how much I miss out on the majesty of God. I want to say not one of us here gets even close to appreciating the holiness and majesty of God. We cannot appreciate God's grace until we grasp his greatness. Oswald Chambers wrote, "The Bible reveals not just the love of God, but the intense, blazing holiness of God. We domesticate God to fit our own perceptions. Our knowledge of God can be very dry and very cerebral. We accommodate God to fit our own desires and comforts. We shrink the Almighty to our level. What is behind our lack of reverence, fear, and awe? It's simple. We've forgotten how big God is. My goal today is to refresh our memories. We have forgotten how big our God is. Big. Well, there's a dumb word. We really don't have words to describe him. And we really don't even have minds to comprehend him. And yet we act as if God is our cosmic buddy that gives us what we want and winks at our sin. We need to be really careful where we get our view of God. Do we get it from our culture where we have movies that portray Morgan Freeman as God? Or some of you that are my age, George Burns? And I love it. We think this is us. I mean, I love John Denver, but he's like, he's telling God where to go. Don't we do that? But no, we need to get our view of God from Scripture, where those that encountered God were awestruck. Fainters abound in Scripture when they encountered God. The disciples dropped when they saw the transfiguration of Jesus. Paul fell on the road when he encountered God on the road to Damascus. One of the most powerful descriptions of God is found in Isaiah 6, and this is Ezekiel when his vision of God. I want you to think of the picture of George Burns and this picture. "I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." We need to shake a little bit. We've become so complacent. We need our breath stolen by a glimpse of God's majesty. We have lost this fear and reverence of God. He is not my non-judgmental buddy that is only here to comfort me. Yes, he is love, but we need to balance that out with a picture of his holiness. We will never, until we get to heaven, really comprehend the greatness of God, that we should spend our time until then trying to. Dave recommended a fabulous book a few years ago called Yawning at Tigers, and I would recommend anybody to read it. It does such a great job of really painting the picture of God's majesty and what our culture has done to our view of God. We have made him so small, and we've put him in our image, which is a scary thing. God's holiness seems overwhelming, and the gulf between his majesty and us seems hopelessly wide. This is where the love comes in. This is a chasm. This is how wide the gap is between God and me and God and you. That God bridges, and I can't jump that to get to him, no matter how hard I try, no matter how righteous I am, no matter how good I am, no matter how perfect I try to act, I could never bridge that chasm. But God bridges it to call us into relationship. And I want you to remember that. That's why he bridges this chasm. He wants to be with us so desperately, he cooked up the most creative and costly way to bridge this distance. What is the tremendous gap? What causes it? It's my sin and God's holiness. They're both huge. My chasm is really big. Maybe yours isn't as big as mine. There is no way to approach God without first dealing with our sin. God is saying, yes, I love you, but because of who I am, your sin is a big deal. I am holy, and you are sinful, and those two cannot dwell together. I have come to dwell with you, but your sin comes between us. He is bridging the gap, and we would never want our God to compromise his holiness. We don't want him to weaken our sin. We don't want him to turn the other way. So he starts out bridging the gap with the law, having his people deal with their sin with many commandments and regulations. So after he's rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, he takes them to Mount Sinai, where he gives them the law and the sacrificial system. And you know what the first thing is that he says? He didn't say, here are all your rules. He says, I have brought you out of Egypt. He starts with grace. God always starts with what he's doing for us. You will be set apart to show others about me. He enters into a covenant. You will be my people, and I will be your God. We see here again his desire for a relationship with his people. So he gives them 613 commandments, and then he also gives them a sacrificial system, instructions for a tabernacle as they're traveling through the desert. And this is where they have the animal sacrifices. The tabernacle is his way of reaching out to give them a way to deal with their sin and live with a holy God. We studied the tabernacle a few years ago. It was the most fun study. We did it about 5 years ago, and we all came away saying, oh my gosh, it's all about Jesus. You want to study something fabulous, Google, how does the tabernacle point to Jesus? It's all about Jesus. Every single practice, every single item in the tabernacle is symbolic of what Jesus is coming to do. So the New Testament is more understood in light of the Old. So we say, why do we need to study the Old? Because the Old is all about Jesus. Everything that is in the law and the prophets culminates in Christ. And he is the fulfillment of them. I just say the Old Testament is like a yellow brick road with a million signposts pointing to Jesus. And it's so exciting. It's so exciting to see where it leads, how God has just set the stage for Jesus. So I want to say you've all, if you haven't heard this, a lot of us have heard this example, but I think it's a great example about why we need the law. Say if you broke a law. You stole money or something, and then you went to court, and there's the judge. And the judge says, well, you have to pay a huge penalty to fulfill our law here. And he said, you got to pay $1 million to pay that you broke this law. And you said, I don't have $1 million. Well, you're going to be in prison. You're not going to have any freedom until you pay $1 million. This is so crazy. I can't pay $1 million. The judge takes off his judge's robes. He comes down to the bailiff and he pays your $1 million. This is the picture of God. Yes, he sets the rule. He is our judge and he comes down and in love and he pays the penalty. It's a great deal. And I just think it's such a beautiful picture of what God does. But we can never fully appreciate God's grace and love until we consider his holiness. Whoops. Pastor Mark Chandler wrote, "The work of God on the cross strikes us as awe-inspiring only after we have been awed by the glory of God. Because it's his holiness that is reaching out to us. That's why we need to be jarred by his power, astonished by his majesty. To know his love, we must rediscover his holiness. We need to understand how far he came to pursue us. So that love is greater when you think of how holy he is and how much he must hate our sin." So there were hundreds of laws and regulations. His people were to be a light to other people to bring them to God. So as we are seeing all that God has done for us, now he's saying something that is surprising. I'm sure it was surprising to them. It's surprising to us. Your righteousness should be better. It should surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. Well, his listeners had to be shocked. The Pharisees lived and breathed all the laws and regulations. What does he mean? They must have asked. How can you expect us to be more righteous than them? To the average man on the street, the Jews in Jesus' day, this was absolutely shocking. The scribes and the Pharisees made obedience to the law the master passion of their lives. They calculated that the law contained hundreds of commands, and they tried to keep them all. They lived it. They breathed it. They ate it. They dressed it. And they prided themselves on keeping the law. But their obedience was merely external. They saw obedience as a way to be superior. The righteousness that Christ demands, and he demands it of us, is absolutely radical. It is immeasurably higher than the rabbi's concept of righteousness. Our righteousness is to be a change of our hearts. Much easier to have the behavior than the changed hearts. Our righteousness is to go deeper than the surface obedience of the rule-keeping Pharisees. When he came down from Mount Sinai, he gave the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments can boil down to love your God, love your neighbor. This heart attitude, this internal righteousness becomes evident in how we treat others. Jesus says, I want my disciples to not treat others lightly. They need to treat others as precious beings in the image of God. So he is talking about a change of our heart, our attitude, our motive. George Whitefield, an 18th century Anglican preacher, said he asked himself every night, have I thought or spoken unkindly, unsympathetically, or uncharitably about anyone today? Could you ask that every night? And I thought, what is the killer word in this thing? Thought. I may have kept my mouth shut, but I'm sure I thought unsympathetically towards someone. Here's, I'd like to pray the prayer of David. Search me, O God, to look at our motives, to examine our attitudes, and see how they measure up against Christ. This is so hard. How can we do this? Only in the context of how loved I am by Christ can I do this. My motives, my offenses. It was funny when I started writing out all these things inside me. They just kept coming. I go, whoa, this isn't good. My motives, my offenses, my need to be right, my ego, my grudges. I thought, I got a lot of these. I need to look at these in light of that chasm. And I love the saying that we, in London, when you get off the underground, so you don't trip, because there's a gap. It says, mind the gap. I think we need to have a saying in our head. Remember the chasm. Mind the gap. Well, we're talking about a much bigger thing than a gap. But how can we, through our lives, remember the chasm? Remember what God has done for me. Remember how far apart I was. Remember where my sin had me in relationship to God and how he has bridged that. And I need to get perspective on how loved I am to change my heart attitude. So it's not only wrong to act poorly. It's wrong to have the motives and attitudes of the heart that lead to poor behavior. So how do you, or how can you, do an internal checkup? Can you ask that question every couple times a day? Have I thought, have I spoken unkindly or unsympathetically towards everyone? When we look at our hearts and we change, that is righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees. And when he says the law and the prophets, what's he talking about? So he's not just talking about the rules, but he's talking about the examples of the lives of the prophets. So now we have more than rules to follow. We have examples in Abraham, Moses, Joseph, and David. Amazing deeds of obedience and faithfulness and love and integrity. Whoa, I cannot live up to that. But then he says, in him and in through Jesus Christ, you can. That is true of the whole Sermon on the Mount. This is what you're supposed to do. I know you can't do it, but it drives you to Jesus. That's the whole point. God is saying, I still want you to obey the law. How do you love somebody? How do you love your husband? How do you love your kids? You find out what pleases them, and you do what pleases them. How do you please God? You find out what pleases him, and you do it. Our response to that chasm, the bridge in that chasm, should be love. Because he's asking us to be what he is. He is a God of integrity. He keeps his promises. He forgives. He has compassion. Jesus loves us too much to say, oh, forget about the law. You don't have to keep it anymore. He wants us to love the Father, and he wants us to become more and more like the Father. That's why he can never wink at sin. The law is about God's nature. We were made, when we became Christians, to reflect God's nature. When you don't forgive, you are violating your own design. Now, I think that is so encouraging to know, because I can say sometimes, well, it's not in my nature to do that, or it's not in my nature to forgive. Well, looks like it is in my nature. It's like it wipes away our excuses. Jesus wants us to obey the law, and so he would never want to abolish it. He knows we need it. But Jesus says, I have come to fulfill it. So when you read that in Matthew, he came to fulfill it. There are two ways the law was fulfilled. You either keep it, like when I go to court and break the law, you keep it, or you pay the penalty. Jesus did both. He came and he lived the perfect life obeying the law. He fulfilled it first by living it, and then he paid the price. When he lived it, he was the ultimate Abraham, the ultimate David, the ultimate Moses. That's how he fulfilled it. And then that's not all he does. He pays it. He takes the penalty upon himself. And what a deal. He pays our penalty. We get his righteousness. He has bridged this chasm between God and us. There is no need for any more of the animal sacrifices. Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself. Hebrews 7:27. He was sold to buy us back. He was captured to deliver us. He was condemned to absolve us. He was made a curse for our blessing, a sin offering for our righteousness. He took our place. This is when we realize there is absolutely no salvation apart from grace. This takes us back to the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom in heaven. Blessed are those who realize they cannot make it on their own, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are we when we say, I can't do it. I can't keep the law. And he goes, exactly. I have come to fulfill it, and I will give you the power to live out as I want you to live. Our penalty has been paid. And if Jesus has done all that, if God looked across that expanse and went to such great effort to have a relationship with me, to have a relationship with you, what should my response be? We should dance with joy and delight in loving and serving the one that did all this. So there's two ways that we can obey the law, like the Pharisees. Which one describes you? And you may be affected by this of your childhood. Pharisaical, external way, trying harder, performance driven, or living in light of his grace. Jesus is saying, I've done the work. Now your heart should be one that wants righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's a matter of wanting to live like this because we're so in love with Jesus. And it's not forgetting what he's done. It's a love response, not one of pride. So is your obedience based on fear and pride and self-righteousness, or is it joy and gratitude? We should be changed by the knowledge of Christ's fulfillment. Philippians 2:7, Christ made himself nothing for you. He emptied himself. He became nothing for me, a nobody, so I could be somebody for eternity. And it's not just the name of Jesus, but I just love this picture, but it is the person of Jesus. I think that picture is so powerful, where he's grabbing onto God. He's got all the scars on his back and all the nail holes, and he grabs us. So when I'm offended by someone, I usually rehearse in my mind the offense and how I didn't deserve that, and I deserve better. Nah, 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 nah. I need to mind the gap. I need to remember the chasm. When I feel contempt or anger, I need to ask, how can somebody like me, who lives purely by sheer grace, fail to be gracious? Kind of like, where do you get off? How can somebody like me, so unbelievably loved, withhold love from anyone? How could I not forgive when that has happened? It should flow naturally when I picture the distance that God pursued me. And not just the distance, but the God who did. So we need to get back to the majesty of God. The great I am, the mountains shake before you, the demons run in fear at the mention of the name King of Majesty. There is no power in hell or anyone who can stand before the power and the presence of the great I am, the great I am. And this is the one that gave us the law out of his love. We should each be women that let his costly love melt us into somebody that wants to live right, a person who gladly obeys the law of the King. Let's pray.